Well, let's start with a moment of silent prayer before we study God's word. Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We stand in awe of your majesty, of your goodness, of your word. Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask that you would work within us, that we would understand your word, that we would understand how it applies to our life, and that we would go forth and put to use all that you are going to show us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing still our study of 1 Peter. We're now into 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be working through verses 11 to 17 this morning. Now, we've seen Peter, we've been following through as he talks to his audience, and now he uses a new word. He says, beloved. And this is conveying Peter's deep and sincere love for his audience. The things that he is going to tell them, he tells them because he loves them. And he says, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And Peter, when he says, I urge you, here he's exhorting them. And this is, it's a way of softening a command. It's still a command. We need to do this. But he's not standing on that apostolic authority and saying, do this. He's urging, conveying his love. This, you know, I love you, and so I'm telling you this out of my love, that you need to do this. And he says, as aliens and strangers. And we've seen this language before. This is how Peter started his epistle. He writes to those who are aliens, dispersed among the Gentiles. Right, they've been dispersed in these different regions. And so he's falling back on that language. That he says, you are aliens, you are strangers. And this state as those who are scattered, right, he's using that actually as the basis for what he's going to say. And this is an interesting contrast now, because he started this way with the dispersion as aliens, but then in the preceding passages, he's been talking about his audience as one nation, one people that God has built up. And now he's back to, hey, you've been built up as one nation, but you're scattered abroad. And as those who are scattered abroad, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So these people who are one nation, who are God's chosen people, are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. They just happen to live somewhere else right now. Just as the Israelites were first and foremost Israelites, even after God sent them into their judgment, their period of time outside the land of Israel, that didn't stop them from being Israelites. That didn't change the fact that they were the people of God. And now Peter, as he's talking to his audience, he says, you're citizens of this kingdom. You're one nation. You're God's people. So even now, as you are spread abroad, you are that one people, part of that one kingdom. So you are not to act like those that are around you. You're in these other cultures, but don't act like them. He says, you know, Peter has already talked about the fact that they have purified their souls. Right? This is an existing state. They've already done this. They've purified their souls. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 22. They've been born into an everlasting life. Again, already done with existing results. So these states of purification and everlasting life already are present. All right, so those are that's an existing fact. And so he plays off now. He says, abstain from fleshly lust, which wages war with the soul. And there's this play, just as he has played on one nation spread out, and the kind of contradiction that seems to imply. Now he's talking about the things of the body, the lusts that go with the flesh, and its impact on the soul. And here there is an internal reality that is our soul. It exists, and what we do with our bodies can have impact. And as a matter of fact, not just can, but does have impact on our immaterial self. All right, then, you know, we know that at some point the body is going to end, the soul continues on, and there's that continuity of self. But what we do with that body is not without effect. They're bound together. They are one right now. And so you can't say, well, what I do with my body doesn't impact my pure soul. It's been purified. No, what happens in our flesh must be a reflection of our internal state. And it's insanity to mentally try to categorize those as separate. So, the interesting thing, though, Peter doesn't deny that believers who have a purified soul, who have eternal life, he doesn't deny that we have fleshly lusts. We still have those desires to do wrong things. But it's when we follow through with that, when we give in to those desires, this wages war against our soul. Right? And the idea here is that there is a casualty in this war. No one goes to war without somebody getting hurt. So there is a casualty in this war. But we are to resist. We can resist, and we are to resist those desires that are present. And Peter's exhortation here is really keeping in keeping with the Apostle James at the Jerusalem Council. And there in Acts 15, 20 and 29, all right, the council said, you know, we're not going to impose the entirety of the Jewish law, of the Mosaic law that is a part and parcel with who we are. We're not going to impose that on Gentile believers. We recognize that that is not appropriate. But there are certain policies, certain aspects, principles within the law that still apply to those who are outside the body that is Israel. And among those, they said, stay away from fleshly lust. Right? And so Peter, who was present at that council, as he writes to his audience, he's maintaining that policy that the Jerusalem Council agreed on. So he's laying this out, and Paul looks at the lust of the flesh. He says this is characteristic of unbelievers. This is the way unbelievers live. And so Peter here, as he's saying, stay away from fleshly lust, really he's telling them, don't live like unbelievers, because this is going to have an effect on who you are. This is going to have effect on that immaterial part that has eternal life. And as he moves into verse 12, we keep that in mind as he now transitions. He's been talking about their dispersion among the nations and how they are not to act like those who are around them. Right? Remember, you know, these fleshly lusts, that's kind of the way of life for unbelievers and for those that are around them. They are not to live like, even though they live with, so that they stand out, just as the Israelites were supposed to stand out even when they were in dispersion. Peter is saying, you need to stand out, you need to look different. You don't follow along with their sinful ways. And now he starts, that's kind of a transition flow into this discussion of how do we relate to other people. And Peter's already talked about relating to believers in love. Now he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a lot crammed into this complex sentence here, but it starts with a command. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And here we have a participle that carries the force of a command. All right. And so this actually looks back to abstaining from those fleshly desires, those fleshly lusts. It says, don't do these things. And in avoiding them, in abstaining from fleshly desires, you are going to also keep your behavior excellent. So, and there's actually even this concept in here that in some way the Gentiles, in living this way, can recognize that those that aren't are actually living better, that are abstaining from evil, from things that are wrong, that there's some inherent concept of conscience that's still left among the Gentiles. And notice that we see Peter's starting to play with words here. He says, among the Gentiles. Wait a second. Peter's talking to believers who are themselves Gentiles. This is not an entirely Jewish body of believers. And yet he uses the term Gentile now to indicate those who are not in the church. So it's an interesting play on words there. And this among the Gentiles is really the setting and reason for keeping good conduct. It says you're out among these who, and he uses the term Gentile as those who are not in the body, those who are outside. And so even though the audience aren't biologically descended from Abraham, and that's a normal standard of measuring Jew or Gentile, in here looking Gentile, so even though they are not biologically descended from Abraham, they carry on in the seed of Abraham because they are now in the body of Christ. And Peter is not conflating here Israel and church, but he's using that as a picture of the relationship now between church and not church. God has formed them into a people, so they are no longer Gentiles. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so here's our purpose for abstaining from fleshly lust. Here is the purpose for maintaining excellent behavior among these who are not in the church, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. And here is the idea that they're watching. Those who are not in the church are watching the church, and they're looking for reason to slander. They're looking to bring an accusation of wrongdoing against Christians. And Peter says, don't live like them. Rather, keep your behavior, keep the way you live among them excellent, so that when they come to slander you, and slander you as evildoers, saying, you did wrong, you are evil, all they can do is glorify God. So, and here he says, they're looking for evil to slander, but they look at you and all they see is good deeds. You know, God, you know what this person did? He was good to the poor. He loved his brothers. And Peter's saying, the only thing you present to them for slander is the goodness of your behavior. They've got nothing to call upon to slander you, to accuse you of wrongdoing. That's why you don't give in to fleshly lust. That's why you live well with good behavior among them. And it says, as they observe them, meaning they're watching constantly, they're observing. But he says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And here, Peter very subtly hints that as they watch, they change. That there's these hints of conversion, hints of belief. It's just the barest thread here. But the idea is that by the time that the day of visitation comes, they themselves glorify God because they could not bring accusation against believers. They themselves become what they could not accuse of wrongdoing. And like I said, it's just subtle. And Peter talks about this day of visitation, and that's end times language. We're looking at the day of the Lord here, and specifically a time of judgment. This is a time of judgment when God is sitting in judgment over all. And here we have what were unbelievers, and they could have brought slanders, they could have brought accusation of wrongdoing against these believers, but in this time of judgment, there's nothing to be brought against the brethren because they have lived well among the Gentiles. So there's this idea of the Lord sitting in judgment, and there's nothing to be said. So there's this clear idea present here that unbelievers are watching us, and they have an antagonistic view towards us. They're waiting for us to fall. But our behavior is in itself a form of witness. It's not the gospel. We do not live the gospel towards them in such a way that by our actions they are saved. That's not how it works. We're still required to carry the word to them. We're still required to tell them what Christ has done. But that is bolstered by how we live. We can't carry the truth of Christ's work as we live and look like them. That doesn't work. So Peter's point here is that we are to avoid lust, rather, avoid giving into it, and we are to do good because people are watching. We're living in the fishbowl, and people are watching. That's his point here, minus the fishbowl part. So then we look into verses 13 and 14. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So Peter is still talking about this theme that carries through of how we are to live among the unchurched, among the unbelievers, among those who do not worship God. And he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So as he's talking about government. And he commands, and this isn't just the more gentle, beloved, I urge you. This is do it. Submit. All right? And this is looking at concepts of authority and submission. You have those who are in charge, those who are in authority, and those who submit. And these believers, as they live among those who are not believers, are still to submit to the government of the region that they're in. So he's still drawing on this idea of scattered aliens. They live in lands that they aren't actually citizens anymore because they're citizens of heaven. They belong to God's people and God's kingdom. And yet, even though they have this relationship with God, they're still living outside those borders, so to speak. And so as long as they're outside the borders of their kingdom, they're to live in submission to the laws of the land. And Peter seems to like this contrast thing. He keeps contrasting things. So he is interplaying now between God and mankind. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. It's on account of God that Peter gives this command to obey. Christian obedience to human rule reflects upon God. And Peter is going to develop this more in the next verse. And he says, whether to a king as the one in authority. So now Peter's going to give a couple of examples of authority. And he starts with the king. when king being the term for the highest human ruler in the land, and the command is obey him. And implicit in this is that this guy is not a Christian. This guy doesn't live according to the Lord's commands, according to God's word. He's an unbeliever. But Peter says, because of the Lord, for the Lord's sake, submit to this unbeliever, this heathen, because he is in authority. And the idea here is God is the one that delegates authority. And this person is in authority, and God says, yeah, you listen to him. I put him in authority, and you're to listen. You're to obey. You're to submit. And now he gives an alternative. You've got either this or this. Right? You've got king or governor. Pardon me. And the governors are sent by him, the king, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, our government system is a little bit different. We're no longer living in the same kind of government setting as Rome and Greece. But at that time, the government had two responsibilities. We've got the suppression of evil, right? And that's using punishment against those who commit crime. But the government also held up citizens who they wanted to acknowledge, they wanted to praise, and they put up statues of these people that did whatever it was that the government liked and wanted to encourage. So they have the praise of those who do right and the punishment of those who do evil. Now, we've seen this word evildoer before. Remember back in our first verse, Peter said, so when these Gentiles, these unbelievers, seek to accuse you as evildoers, and what's the government supposed to do? It's supposed to step on evildoers. That's their job. So don't fall in this category of evildoers, because otherwise the government is going to rightly step on you. They're rightly going to punish you as evildoers, because that's what they're supposed to do. Obey the king. Now, and here, king is top dog. Or obey the one who has delegated authority. The king cannot put his finger on every aspect of rule. It doesn't work. There's only one man. We saw that with Moses. Moses said, I can't do it. There's too many of them, and there's only one of me. I can't do it. And he got help. And that's what we're talking about is help, whether it's the king or his help. Because the king sends out governors to enforce law. You praise those who are doing good, you punish those who are doing bad. So we have governors, and we understand the idea of governors, but this idea of delegated authority goes down to what we now call law enforcement. Right? These are people who have authority for the purpose of punishment of evildoers. So regardless of level of delegation, God says, obey them. Submit to their authority. And all of this is on because of the Lord's sake, on account of him. The Lord is the supreme source of authority. Ultimately, any authority that human government has comes back to God, because he's the one that is the source of authority. He gives it to them. So when we rebel against government, when we rebel against governors, we're actually rejecting God's authority. And God here is saying, obey them. I have given them authority. And when you reject human authority, you're rejecting divine authority, you're standing in rebellion. And rebellion is not a healthy place to be. Now, there's often this objection raised, well, what about corrupt government? What about evil government? What about a government that persecutes Christianity? To which I reply, how did Peter die? It's at the hand of the government that he said obey. How did Paul die? It was at the hands of the government that Paul said, oh, same thing. This is a government right now, at the time of writing, that persecuted Christians. At this point, they were negatively ambivalent towards Christians. It came to the point that it actively persecuted Christians. And yet, there isn't the obey unless they do things that are bad. It's obey. But the point comes, and we'll see this, there is a higher authority, that God still remains the ultimate authority. But Peter doesn't give an out here. He doesn't say, if you don't like them, don't obey. He doesn't say, if you know they do things that you don't like, don't. No, he just says, submit. Now, verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So this is really the ultimate reason Peter says submit to human authority. This is the purpose statement here. For such is the will of God. Right, this command is given because it's God's will. This is what God wants his children to do, to submit to human authority. Now, authority for the Christian ultimately resides in God's hands, and that's Peter's point here. All right, this is God's will. Pardon me. So we look to God as the ultimate authority, and our submission to God is shown in our submission to human authority, to government, so that by doing right, and here it's that same doing good, so that by doing good, and there is, it's this perpetual sense, this durative sense, that by doing good, not just once, not twice, but by perpetually living a life of doing good, there's a result. It silences the ignorance of foolish men. Believers who submit to authority leave no room for accusation of being evildoers, particularly by idiots. And Peter's language here is not complimentary to those who are seeking to bring accusation against Christians. They're fools. Now, we know how Proverbs speaks of fools. Right? Proverbs is that's not a high praise in the book of Proverbs. And Peter's grown up with an understanding, that kind of view of fools. No, fools are those who reject God. That's what it says in Proverbs. You know, the one who rejects the Lord, he's a fool. Right. The one who does not walk in the Lord's ways, that's a fool. Right. And so these fools who are seeking to bring charge against the Lord's elect, God's people, they're silenced. They have nothing to say when we keep God's will. When we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, when we obey the laws of the land, when we obey the king, submit to the king. So this is, if you will, our first line of defense against fools. Obey the government. Keep a good reputation. Keep our behavior excellent. Don't fall into fleshly lusts. This is our first line of defense against unbelievers. This also provides a framework on how Christians are to respond to those who slander us. And it's going to happen even when we do good. There are going to be people that are going to say bad things about us. And what do? We do good. We keep on doing good. So they have, there can be no truth in their accusation. That this is, when someone slanders us, that's not the time to turn around and knock them upside the head with a baseball bat. Because then we're doing the evil that they're accusing us of. No, we keep on doing good. He's not saying take direct action against accusers. Rather, we're to undermine slander by good works. Verse 16, submit as free ones and not as having your freedom of a covering for evil, but as slaves of God. And I've done a little retranslation here. The The verse didn't really carry out well in the English translation I had. And I'll be the first to admit, sentence structure here is awkward. It works in Greek, it just there's no way to make it work well in English. But Peter is doing contrast again. He keeps doing it. He says, submit, and here he's still talking about submit yourselves to human authority. He doesn't that phrase isn't in there. That's why I have in parentheses, but that's what he's still talking about. Submit as free ones or free men. Right. So here's the idea that even though we are free, that freedom does not mean that we are without authority. Freedom is not anarchy. Right. There's authority and there's anarchy. They're opposites. And we as free are still to submit to authority. And Peter says, there's the manner of our submission is as free men, free people. All right. But he says, and not having your freedom as a covering for evil. So even though we are free, we are not to hold up this whitewash of, hey, I'm free, but I'm going to do good when do evil when nobody's looking. Right? And he's talking about hypocrisy. Right? That using freedom as a way of obscuring the fact that we're actually doing evil. He says that's not what submission is to look like. Rather, as slaves of God. And here the Peter does his nice paradoxical contrast. We're to act as free men, but we are slaves to God. So we are both slaves to God and free at the same time. And they are the same thing. They are identical and stand in contrast to using freedom as a covering for evil. So we are to obey the Lord. And here the idea of a slave is we don't have any choice. Right? There are no options for rebellion. So really, when Peter is talking here about as free men, he's talking about freedom from enslavement to sin. That's what our freedom is we are free to not sin. We're no longer under the rule of sin, under the control of sin. So don't act like we are. We have been redeemed from sin, so don't pretend like we're still enslaved to it. And then Peter closes in verse 17. He gives a pair of commands, or two pairs of commands. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. And this is Peter, word plays all over the place with this. But he's still talking about relationships. And now he's been talking about relationships out, and he relates that to relationships in. He says, honor all people. And we know there are commands elsewhere to love our enemies. And Peter is not rejecting that, but he is playing a contrast again. Honor all people. And there's the idea of dealing in respect. There is a base minimum of how we are to treat unbelievers, those that we live around that are not in the body of Christ. And we are to treat them with honor. We are to treat them well. You don't abuse, you don't misbehave against those that you are honoring. That's not honoring behavior. But Peter is pulling the contrast. We treat those who are outside the church well. And we love the brotherhood. And brotherhood here is speaking of those who are in the church, those who are in the family of Christ, those that we share this bond of faith and being in the kingdom. That those that we have as family, we treat them even better. It's not the distinction we can treat unbelievers bad and we treat believers good. No, we treat unbelievers well and we treat believers better. And Peter here leaves no room for speaking poorly of or to believers, of doing evil against believers. No, we don't even do that to unbelievers, and we do only good. We do only good with unbelievers, and we do even more with believers. So there's this contrast there between good and better with relationship out and in. And then he says, fear God, honor the king. So now we have another pair, but it's inverted. Where we did good better, now we do better good. And he says, fear God. And this is the basis now for obeying the second command. Fear God. And the fear of the Lord draws on all these Old Testament concepts of fearing the Lord, which means worship, respectful awe, obedience, and all that's wrapped up into the fear of the Lord, and there's so much more that we're not going to even develop this morning. But the fear of the Lord is, in one phrase, our entire relationship with God. And here is inherent the idea of submission, that we do what God says because he's God, and we're something far significantly less. He is God, and we look at him in awe and in terror. We fear the Lord, and we honor the king. And there, again, there's the contrast of God is the ultimate authority. And the king is an authority, right? But that the authority of the king is less than our relationship with God. And there is inherent in here now, then, if the king says do this and God says do that, yeah, you're not going to be honoring or fearing God if you are honoring the king and heading off into left field. Right? And particularly there, we know that the Romans had this Caesar worship. And the king was, or the Caesar was considered deity. That by being Caesar, he had moved from humankind into godkind? I don't know if that's a word. Right? But he had gone from humanity to deity. And so the Romans' view was that you should worship Caesar. And that's not fearing God. So in the contrast there, we are to first and foremost fear the Lord. But we have this overarching command that, yeah, you're to submit to human authority. And so this leaves us a minor out only in the fact that the points where honoring the king contrasts with fear of the Lord, well, yeah, we should always fear the Lord. So here, Peter has developed this idea of how we are to live with unbelievers around us. And it's only good. Right? Obedience, the submission to authority, living well among them, and in such a way that the the idea is that they recognize our lifestyle as good. That there's something left in them that even as they do evil, they recognize that when we don't, we're being better than they are. We submit to human authority, but we live well among them, fearing God and treating Christians even better. So we have together the believer's relationship to society, to the church, to God, to government. And Peter's point is that we are to keep the proper positive relationships with everybody at every level of interaction. And everything he said in here, it's only positive relationships. Peter doesn't leave room in here for negative relationships. We are to have positive relationships with everybody around us. And in doing that, we're keeping the will of the Lord. Any questions? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we know that we have this wonderful, beautiful relationship with you. And we desire to be with you, to be in your presence, to serve and worship you. And yet for a time you have left us here. You have put us here to do your will. So Father, we ask that as we are here, as you give us days as strangers and aliens, that we would live well, that we would carry out your will by maintaining these positive relationships with those around us. Father, I ask that we would walk in submission to authority, that we would have a rightful understanding of authority so that in all we do, we reflect well upon you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.